Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John 5, verses 13 through 17. And we'll spend some time in other selected passages in our time together. As we rapidly head toward the closing of this profound letter, we encounter a text with both simplicity and complexity, which is often the case with Scripture. In the first three verses, we have very straightforward teaching about prayer. It's probably new to us in some ways because we don't often think of prayer as biblically as we ought to, but it's there for us in clarity for us, and we'll begin to study prayer this morning as John introduces it to us. But verse 16 and 17 are really thorny passages in the New Testament. There's no way I could pass this off on Pastor Nathan. I had to do it myself, so unlike giving him the book of Revelation last week, he's going to watch me struggle in verse 16 and verse 17 this week. I try to explain what I think John is saying and what really the cloud of witnesses have contributed to the scholarship on these two verses. But we have a very simple, straightforward teaching on prayer, and then a difficult passage that puts to application that which comes before. So hear God's word and listen closely as I read verses 13 through 17 of 1 John 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the guidance it gives. I pray that we would be different as a result of what we hear here today from your word as it is preached. And I pray, O Lord, that we would be transformers for you as a result of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. When Martin Luther was sitting at his table eating dinner one day, there was his little puppy sitting at his feet looking up at what he was eating. And he watched the puppy, and the puppy would not take his eyes off of whatever it is that Martin Luther had on his plate and was taking to his mouth. Could not take his little eyes off of whatever Luther was doing. And it struck Luther as he saw this little puppy. It struck him how prayer should be like this little puppy's perspective. Luther wrote in Table Talk many years ago this perspective on that event. Oh, if I could only pray the way this dog watches the meat. All his thoughts are concentrated on the piece of meat. Otherwise, he has no thought, wish, or hope. Now, if you have a dog, I feel sorry for you. But you know what that's like, to see that dog look up at you. I grew up with one. It just constantly, like you didn't feed it anything else. It just look up at what you were eating. That resonates, doesn't it? That we would look at prayer the way that a dog looks at his master's food. That we would look at God's will, his perfect plan, and that we would salivate over seeing it be finished, it be done, and that our prayers would be pursued with that kind of vigor. Not that we're looking for him to do something we think is best according to our will, but look at what is God's and say, that's what I want, and that's what my prayers are guided towards. Seeking God's glory. Have that kind of zeal that promotes everything we do. Not, God, give me this, give me that, I want this. Your plan isn't right, God. It's, God, I want your will. And I want to ask you for it over and over and over again, that your will would be done. Our passage today helps us begin to answer important questions that we all ask. I'm sure you have all asked, as I have at times. What is the place of our prayers? If we understand that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, what's the point of praying, you might say? We begin to see that here in this text, and it introduces us to other texts. Also, what do they do then? What do our prayers do? Do our prayers change the mind of God? Was he going to do one thing, but now because the saints pray, is he going to change? Let's start to seek answers to some of those questions. Now, before we do so, let's walk through the text and especially handle those last two verses so we can best understand what it is that John's saying in its proper context. Look with me at the verses before we go into what prayer is. Verse 13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is a verse that I have been recapping almost every week. It is John's thesis statement. I'm so grateful that the apostle states his thesis so clearly. He does so in the Gospel of John. He writes that you might believe, and that by believing in the Son of God, you have eternal life. Clear what his point is in the Gospel of John. Here, no different. This is for those of you who already have trusted in Christ for salvation. Your trust alone is in Jesus, his righteousness, that you're adopted sons and daughters of the living God. This is written for you. Written for you particularly that you would know that you have eternal life, that you would be assured, that you would have confidence. Belief in Christ, the result of the new birth, means you have eternal life. And eternal life doesn't start when we die. Sometimes think of it that way, don't we? Eternal life means you're going to live forever in heaven. True. Eternal life starts the moment God gives you new birth. That's when life starts. That's when you really start living. That's when you really have abundant life. It starts now. You are living eternal life, those of you who are united by faith to Christ. And so he is reminding you, children of God, that you have access to the throne of grace because you're his children. You're adopted sons and daughters. And that's what he follows along with, this confidence in verse 14. And this is the confidence, referring back to verse 13, as believers and all that comes before it, adopted sons and daughters. This is the confidence as adopted sons and daughters that we have toward him, our Father, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. As sons and daughters who behold eternal life, we have confidence towards him. We can approach him. Now, everyone has a different situation with regard to their upbringing. And we have negative experiences because our parents are sinners, just like we're sinners. But in some facets of our life, we can probably, hopefully, you can relate with the idea of being accepted by your parents. I remember my father working at the Buffalo News in downtown Buffalo, where the newspaper came off the printing press. He was in the mailer's room, and there would be these printing presses that took up a room this size and a half again its size. And it was loud, and it was boisterous. All these guys were moving around, and if one person stopped doing what they're doing, it broke the chain of all the things that these workers had to do. And I remember my dad driving a forklift, and my mom had me bring him something that he needed. And so I went up in there. I was about 12 years old, and I was scared because I remember hearing all the stories about where he worked, how loud it was. My uncle worked there also, and they had all these horror stories of what an awful place it was and the language it was used and all the things that happened. And I walked up, and it was loud, and it was intimidating. And I saw my dad driving on the forklift, and he looked over, and he saw me standing at the door. He didn't even ask a supervisor. He just shut the forklift down, got off it, took his ear muff things off, his eye goggles off, said, "Tony, come here." And of course, that shut down the operation in a bunch of places, so one of the printing presses had to actually stop at one moment for him to get off the line at the time. And he just said, "Come here." And even though I didn't know the surroundings and I was nervous, it was a little scary, I went right to him with confidence because he accepted me. And no one else was more important than me at that moment. That's how God views you when you come to the throne of grace. No one else is important, figuratively speaking. He wants to hear the prayers of you, his child. He doesn't have Paul tugging on him saying, there's someone else that we think is more spiritual. You, the smallest child, by faith, come to the living God directly with confidence. You know, as much as I love being a pastor, one of the things that's difficult with having little children is that those little children are my first priority. And so as much as I love to stand and talk, and I'll do it as much as I can, realize that sometimes I'm going to have my baby in my arms. Because they have to know that they have access to me, that they're the most important people to me. And as much as I love the congregation, they have to understand that they come first. And we could still talk, but I'm going to have my children with me. And that's okay. There'll be times I'm chasing them around and I'm not able to do the things that I need to do. Of course, you know that probably never happens in the case of my children, right? My point is I want them always to know they have access to their father, and that they never say growing up, "I couldn't go to dad. Someone else was more important. Something else is more important." God the Father never says that about you. With confidence, you come right to the Father. I don't care what sin it is that you've committed. He still takes you. Now, we'll talk about the importance of confession and our relationship with the Father in a moment. But never let even that, because that's most commonly what stops us from coming to our Father. We're ashamed. He wants you to come more at that moment in confidence. This is the confidence in verse 14 that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Look at that phrase. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That is crucial. It is germane to the whole doctrine of prayer that we must gather. It is that we ask according to his will. That's how he hears. And he doesn't just hear like he listens. he hears is the same as saying he hears and answers, because it's according to his will. It's what he wills to be done. It's the best thing that can be done. So our prayers have to be crafted according to his will. How do we do that? What's his will? Well, we know at least in the base level that it's his revealed will, his word. So our prayers ought to be biblical. Now, let me say very carefully, wherever you are in the Christian life, and I know there's all sorts of spectrums, if you don't know the scripture that well, just come in prayer. And in time, as you read the word, you learn more and more as how to come to God, how to come intelligently to the Lord based on his will. So don't let anyone be hindered to not pray just because you don't know your Bible yet. But as you're studying the word, you'll learn to pray according to his revealed will, the word of God. But there's also his secret will, brothers and sisters. There's those questions that we're all wrestling with. I'm sure one of you, most of you, are wrestling with one of those questions. It's not clear biblically necessarily. Maybe you have a job choice you have to make, and you're following biblical principles, receiving counsel, praying over the matter, taking time to make a choice so you're not doing it rationally. But there's a special will of God that's a secret will that you don't know. And in that case, it's all the more important that we continue to pray according to his revealed will, that he might make clear to us what it is that his special, his perfect, his particular will for you is. Let's continue, verse 15. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Now, this verse I have heard used on its own, and you can understand why it gets us into problems. Just verse 15, if I just said it to you without reading 14, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request. Kind of this word of faith. I just say it and he's got to give it to me because of my position or my status. Context is important. It's referring to verse 13. Whatever is referring to those prayers asked according to his will. That's very crucial. It's not just whatever. And by the way, to the point about can we change God's mind? Thankfully, no. Because if it was according to my desires, what a mess we all would be. Think of the things that you ask for, the things you desire at one moment, and with a little time and a little perspective, you realize how foolish that was that I wanted that. I know all of us can write a list of 10 choices we could have made that were really poor. At the time, we were sure they were a better plan than the way God was running things. And we prayed, God, we need this. What we were saying in our mind was, God, really, your plan is not right. We've got to do it this way. And thank God, thank him that his will is perfect. And slowly but surely, he molds our will according to his will. And we see how his will is perfect. We don't change the mind of God. Praise God. We come in line with the mind of God as we pray. And God utilizes your prayers before you were even born, has ordained your prayers to exact his purposes. Wow, that's deep. That's profound. Yes. He has orchestrated and ordained the ends, but he has also orchestrated the means to those ends, the prayers of his people. So when you're praying, it's actually been ordained by God that you would be praying that prayer. And even when you're praying in a way that you don't know, the Son intercedes and the Spirit groans with utterance. And the Lord works according to his secret will to use those prayers for the furtherance of exacting his purposes. Prayer is way deeper than the way we treat it. It's not like Frank Peretti's novels that say, these novels that talked about piercing the darkness and that only when the saints prayed would the church have any effect. As if God is hamstrung and his hands are tied unless people pray. That's not a sovereign God at all, is it? A sovereign God utilizes prayers, ordains them to further his glory. And that's what we have in the biblical teaching. That's what it means to pray according to his will. And that he hears us in whatever we ask when we do it this way. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. I would just give you this one piece of counsel that has helped me immensely. It's not a magic phrase or anything like that, so take it for what it's worth. But one thing that has helped me to not be so me-centered in my prayers is to always conclude with, for your glory, God. However you word it or however you think it, it's not even a matter of saying it, is that at the end of your prayer, knowing that you could be wrong in some particular that you would like to see come to pass, Lord, for your glory, may this be for the glory of Christ. Constantly refer to that, because as you say it, you'll come to know what the purpose of your prayers are, is to further the glory of God. That's his ordained means. And so if what you're praying for will not bring glory to God, then surely we would not want God to answer that. So we pray according to your glory. Glorify yourself. Bring glory to yourself through us, through this, through that. It's a practice that will help us remember what is so important about prayer, that God would utilize that prayer according to his will to further his glory. Now, I want you to look at verse 16 and verse 17. I think what is happening here is that he's now applying this teaching on prayer. He tells us first to pray and do so with confidence and according to his will. And he's emphasizing several things. One, we ought to pray for one another. If you see a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, he shall pray, and God will give him life. So it's a reference to applying this beautiful grace of prayer to the brotherhood, to be praying for others, not just for what you need or have, but for what others need, especially those who fall into sin, as we all do on occasion. Pray for the brother who's in sin or sinning. But it also introduces another idea that's interesting, to say the least, that there is a sin that leads to death. In other words, there are some who are sinning a sin that leads to death, and it even says that one should not pray for that. And I think what he's saying is difficult. It's difficult, but I think what he's saying, John is saying, is that God's will is according to his own wisdom, and it's set. And you cannot change his will. There are some in the body of faith that will call themselves Christians and will call them brothers and sisters. But in reality, over time, the lack of perseverance will show that they're apostate. They've claimed the words, but at the end, they really have not grasped them. They've not really received new birth. And so they sin unto death, and that is apostasy. They turn away from the thing that God gives as their mediator, their way to him, Jesus. They apostatize. They claim with their mouth on the onset that they are believers, but in the end, they turn away. Calvin says it this way with regard to this passage. It may be asked, what is the sin unto death? It is the sin to which there is no hope of pardon left. For it must be very atrocious when God thus so severely punishes it. It may be gathered from the context that it is not, as they say, a partial fall or a transgression of a single commandment, but apostasy is what it is, by which men wholly alienate themselves from God. It's not differentiating between venial sins and mortal sins. For what sin could Christ not atone for? Is there any sin you could commit that would be so bad that he could not atone for? No, there are no sins. What can separate us from the love of God? But there is one that's called apostasy, which means that we are not of his. And you cannot praise someone in that is not one of his chosen ones. Now, having said that, you and I are not given privy to who that is. So we pray, and we pray. This is a particular situation John must be addressing. They must know something here in this audience that perhaps we don't have access to. But what we clearly see is we're called to pray for the brethren. We have to understand that there are some, even in our midst, that will reject Christ in its final analysis. But for the rest of us, we're going to struggle with sin. Let us pray for one another, because God will grant repentance to us, grant repentance to those who are his children. It all refers to this wonderful grace of access to the throne. Certainly in this day, they saw a lot of people leave their body, leave their fellowship, forsake their calling. So this is very important to them, and it's still important for us today. What do you believe about prayer? Are your thoughts biblical about prayer? Is your practice biblical? That's what we're here to see. John gives us a major component of what the Bible's overall teaching on prayer is. I'd like to take the remainder of our time to quickly unpack the Bible's teaching on prayer. Now, it's so practical and so important for us each to have a clear and biblical thinking as it relates to prayer. There could be hardly anything more important than this. There is no better summary of the Bible's teaching, in my opinion, than our confession of faith. Starting on page 847 in the back of your hymnal all the way through is a statement of our faith. It's what we think the Bible says. It is not the Word of God. The Westminster Confession is just a great instrument or guide to what the Bible says. And what it does is it takes all the various passages that talk about different doctrines and put it into one concise statement, and then gives you the verses to check out to make sure it's accurate. It's a very helpful tool. Most churches today only give you 7 or 8 little, items of confession that they give. And unfortunately, that's about the depth a lot of those places will go to if that's all they have. If they think all the Bible says is 7 quick statements. So we attempt to have a larger statement on it. It's pretty extensive, and it has a catechism, which we help to teach our children these doctrines. And the catechism question on prayer helps to unpack the biblical teaching on this subject. Look at what the question and answer is. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. This is, in my opinion, the best human statement on what the Bible says about prayer that has ever been penned. The first statement, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. Psalm 62:8. Listen to what it says. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Pour out your heart before him. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. Pour out your heart before him. This is a beautiful statement because it doesn't matter how long or how old you are in the Lord, pour out your desires to him. As you grow in the Lord, your desires will become more in line with his will, his revealed will. But pour out your desires. It doesn't say when you get to a certain level theologically, now you can start pouring your desires out. It says pour them out. Whatever age, wherever you are in the Lord, pour them out to him, your desires. Because what you're doing is this. You're offering your desires to God. What is an offering? It's saying, do you accept this? It's not saying, you must take this. You're offering your desires to God for those things agreeable to his will. But you have to start by offering, by desiring. You're offering your desires. God is a refuge. We can run to him with these offers, these offerings. You know, listen to the prayer of a child, and it will humble you as to how we ought to pray. They just come straight to the Lord. They don't worry about being embarrassed. They just say what's on their heart, what they want. Just like little Susan, who's 9, said, dear Lord, tomorrow's my birthday. Could you please put a rainbow in the sky? That's what she wanted. That's her desire. She raised it to the Lord. David, who was 7, said, dear God, I need a raise in my allowance. Could you have one of your angels tell my father? Thank you. Little Debbie, 7, said, dear God, please send a new baby for mommy. The new baby you sent us last week cries far too much. They just offer their desires. As they grow, they understand. And I remember hearing one of our sons praying when we tried to explain why it is that one of the neighbor children didn't know who Jesus was when he was trying to explain who he was. He was bothered by this, and he had learned, he understood that not believing in Jesus, not trusting him, means you'll be separated from God, that there is a hell. And to hear your 5-year-old praying that people wouldn't go to hell moves you, because that's our desire. I hope it's your desire for those things agreeable to his will. We offer that up as our heart's desire. For what? For things agreeable to his will. Our text before us, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Agreeable to his will, his known, revealed will, and pray accordingly. There are often times over the course of my ministry here, especially because we live in a relatively transient culture. People where I grew up, pretty much had the same job their whole lives. Maybe one job change, but it's usually in the same industry. It was a very blue-collar neighborhood that I grew up in, so a lot of the fathers worked at the same places. And so it was unusual to see a family move often. In fact, it was upheaval when someone would move. We just stayed there our whole lives for the most part. My parents are still where I grew up. But here it's totally different. I got here, and most of you aren't from Kansas City. Very few are native Missourians or Kansans. You've moved here for some reason, usually job-related. Some have moved. I remember when I first got here and asked the kids in the youth group how many had moved 5 times. All the kids had raised their hands, and there are no more than 12-year-olds at the time. 5 times they moved. I never moved once in my whole life. 10 times, half of them raised their hand. They're 12 years old. That means they were moving every year pretty much. Some had moved 15 times in 12 years. Now, no commentary on that other than to say that can really cause quite a bit of disconnect. Can cause a lot of disharmony, if you will. So I will often meet with people now, and they'll pray for God's will with regard to their jobs. And they'll pray, and I always ask them, before we start talking about the subject, and I'm always thankful when they even include me in the process. Usually the pastor kind of gets the word after that they made the decision. And it's not just because I want you here. It's because God's glory is so important. If you ask that question, would this move be for God's glory? Is it for financial gain or worldly accolades? Or is it because it will further the gospel and the glory of Christ? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if we would ask those questions with regard to that very, very poignant issue? Is it agreeable to his will? Before you ask the prayer, what's the motive behind it? I pray often for those who are business owners in our congregation, those who are managers or responsible for other people. Not that you would do well or succeed just so you have more money to give to the church or that you would personally become wealthy, but because you've been given a responsibility that gives you the opportunity to be transformers for Christ where you are. And I pray that you'll do that, that your motivation for asking God to help you succeed would be for his glory. That's how you pray according to his will. Is it for his glory? Those areas that are special or secret aspects of his will. Will the result be his glory? That's the first question to ask, not one of 6. the first question, how will this glorify Christ? For things agreeable to his will. In the name of Christ, John 16, 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father, in my name, Jesus says, he will give it to you. Jesus is our mediator. Do you know we have direct access because of his blood? You, the smallest child, can go right to the throne of grace. And don't underestimate this. You all remember what happened to the priest who entered the Holy of Holies without the proper sacrifice for his sins? We're told in the Talmud and in other Jewish sources that they would tie a rope around the leg of the priest as he went into the Holy of Holies. For if he did not properly atone for his sins by the means that God had appointed in his law, that man would be killed on the spot in judgment for trying to enter into the Holy of Holies, to be in the presence of God with sin unatoned for, and he would die. And no one would dare go in to get the body. They would pull it out with a rope because they knew if anyone went into the Holy of Holies without the blood covering them, they would be struck dead. And so would be the same for us if it were not for Christ. For Christ has done for us, has given us access to the throne. We can walk straight into the Holy of Holies without worrying about a rope tied to our ankle. Because assuredly we go often without unconfessed sin at the moment we enter the Holy of Holies in prayer. But because of Christ, his blood avails for us. We could go to the mercy seat and come to the God of the universe and make our request known to him. And we do so in the name of Christ. Saying in Jesus' name, amen, is not a magic formula, but it's wise because it reminds us every time we pray that we can pray, that we can talk to God because of Jesus, because he's given us access. We also come to God in prayer with confession of our sins. This is so crucial. Psalm 32, 5 and 6, listen to what it says. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Have you ever offended someone? All right, let me put it this way. You remember a time when you offended someone and you had to see them? Let's just even get even more personal for a moment. Let's say you and your spouse had a disagreement the night before and you let the sun go down on your wrath. You went to work. You went about your business. You felt bad the whole day because you know that you should have taken care of it. You get home and here's a person you've been married to for 5, 10, 15, 20 years maybe, and you can't even look at each other. There's shame between you because you did not make right something that you know you should have made right. And until you deal with the issue, the sin that's been committed between one another, you will not have communion. You will not have proper communion. This is what the place of confession in our life with the Lord. He never turns his back on us. You don't stop being his child, but your relationship is messed up until you confess your sins. He needs faithful brothers and sisters and just to forgive and cleanse us of some of our iniquity, of all our iniquity. But we must come with confession. Our liturgy is devised to see who God is at the beginning of our time together in worship and to confess our sins early in our service. For we cannot go further to seek God's guidance without confessing corporately how we are sinners. But it's not just corporate. That's something we do each week before we worship as a community. It's daily. It's 5 times a day. It's however many times before we go to the Lord confessing those sins that are known and unknown to us, that we might have communion with our God who has purchased it for us in his son's blood. Daniel says it well when he's calling the nation who's in exile back to faithfulness to God. Listen to what Daniel prays. What a beautiful prayer. He says, I pray to the Lord my God and make confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. I submit to you that some of the reasons why we see our society in such decay is not because pagans are acting like pagans. That's what pagans do. It's that the church won't repent. The church won't repent of what it's responsible for. The church won't speak to what it should speak for. It won't act for what it's supposed to act for. That's why we have going on what we have going on. You can't ask someone who's not born again to do something that only a living person could do. With confession of our sins, if we would humbly pray, God would restore us. He says to his people, and it's a truth to that text that is true even today, for his people to humbly pray and start with repentance right here in the household of faith. That's where judgment begins. And then it has its effect on the world. all our prayers should be with confession of our sins, both the ones we know of and the ones that we are sure we committed, yet we may not be able to recount right off the top of our head. For me, there are so many when you think of it. When you really start to pray, what would we ever do? We never get to petitions if we actually started lining up all the things we should ask forgiveness for. So with confession, and also, and lastly, thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. Don't stress out about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. With thankfulness, we bring all these things to him. Not an attitude of, God, you owe me. Not an attitude of, you've got to do this for me. God never, if he never does anything more than save our immortal souls, if he never does more, that's already too much. Yet we still have access, and he bids us to bring. But bring with thankfulness. Thankfulness in your heart that you are redeemed, that you could even talk to God, that you could even be a servant in his court. A doorkeeper is better than being a king that God does not acknowledge. Thankful acknowledgement of his mercies as we pray. So, what is the place of our prayers? There's a lot of answers to that, I think you see. It aligns our will with God's will. It actually provides, practically speaking, time to pause and seek him. It's not a trite answer when we say, I need time to pray about it. So long as what you mean by that is you're going to go to his word and you're going to wrestle with it and you're going to pray and you're going to wrestle with it. You're going to seek counsel from other godly sources. And if that's what you mean by saying, I need to pray about it, then that's exactly what God has ordained for us to do. We don't just say, I'm going to pray about it so that I feel right about it. It's I'm going to pray about it to seek his will. And that's an arduous process. It may involve fasting. It may involve focused times of prayer as an individual, as a family. The church may be called to that prayer. That's the place of prayers, and it's the means that God uses to exact his plan. That's what they do. Thankfully, they don't change the mind of God. They're used by God to execute his perfect plan. You know, our church, practically speaking, is an application for us all, really has grown in numbers. But I hope what we have not grown away from is the foundation of prayer. 3 years ago, when I started as a pastor, I asked if there would be people who would come forward and just pray specifically for the church. Now, let me be clear what I mean by this. I think biblically, and I don't have time to unpack it now, but I think biblically there's a gift of intercession. That means some people are gifted with prayer, a burden for prayer, and that's what they do. The same way you serve in Sunday school, or the same way you're an elder in the church, or the same way you execute any mercy ministry that you do, that's your ministry, the one that God's given you, that's how they are about prayer. That's what they do. They'll stay for hours and pray. And people came forward. And there's not a lot of those people, and there never usually are in a church. It's a specialized gift. I believe it. But the reason why I bring it up to you is I think we're at another one of those crossroads. I think it's at a time where we need to reshore that up. We need to add to that team that we have. It may only be one of you here. I don't know. But if you have that gift, if you have the gift of intercession, that is the movement of God's Spirit to have you pray for his will, then we need more of those people praying for the work of this church. Lest it become man-centered, lest it become focused on the wrong things and missing what we need, and that's God's glory. Not our glory, not building of things, not expansion of our name, but the expansion of God's name. And we need prayer for that. Because humanly, we'll go the wrong direction if we are not grounded in that kind of prayer. We need a new call to that. But also, this is for all of us to be part of. If you haven't already made a habit of praying for the church in your family time, please start making it a habit. The same way you pray for missionaries in your family's well-being, pray for the work of this church. Because what we can do collectively is far more than any individual family or individual can do. I hope we realize that. So pray for us, all of us. Think of all the ways in which we're trying to exact a mission that God's given us. Our mission is to mature as a community of believers who love to worship God. That's our first priority. To study his word that helps us be better worshipers and live for his glory. And also to share or proclaim his gospel to the world, both by the way we live, transform lives, and the words we speak. I hope you hear that constantly integrated into everything. We think it's biblical. Well, how do we exact that? We do that now by our worship. That's our first and foremost, most important thing we do. Our times of spiritual formation, whether it be Sunday school, home fellowship group, specialized Bible study. We started a discipleship plan that helps especially with couples that are just starting their marriages and so forth and looking forward to adding children to their family. We also want to start focusing on a men's ministry and iron sharpening iron. We're looking to have a high school ministry begin to expand on our already already going on a school situation. We actually are meeting with people this week to talk about administrating our high school. We have an outreach ministry. Our radio is for that intentional purpose. It's also the support of missions, our direct involvement with it, sending a family to Bulgaria from our midst. All these things are totally in vain if they're not rooted in prayer that seeks God's will. So we could change them if they're not according to God's will. There's nothing ordained or inspired about programs. It's God's will and His glory that we want. And we need prayer for this. This is His ordained method and means of keeping us focused. There are those who grieve in our midst. Our leadership is constantly under attack and heavy laden with the work of shepherding. It'd be so much easier just to ignore discipline problems. They're under attack that way. We're under attack. It'd just be easier for us to just look the other way instead of fulfill our biblical vow. Those are sick and burdened. The constant challenges of life for all of you. I know you're busy raising kids, keeping gainfully employed, getting along with each other. Unity's tough. We rob each other. We're sinners. The expansion of these ministries have put pressure on our collective resources. We have 6 deacons. These deacons have to start delegating, and they have to be given assistance by this congregation, because there's no way we can expand to what we're talking about here and have 6 deacons be able to do it. It's not their job. They're there to promote the congregation supporting these things. But all of this, I can tell you all the what has to happen. I'm just asking that we would pray anew, that we would recommit to praying in every collective opportunity we have individually, and that those who are intercessors would be using that gift particularly to lift up this church and its ministry for God's glory. One of my favorite characters in church history is John Knox. John Knox, in his dying day, I pray this be true for some of you or any of us, if God would will, that we would have this kind of experience before we die. While ill, Knox, the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, called to his wife and said, "Read me that scripture where I first cast my anchor." And after he listened to his wife read the beautiful prayer of Jesus recorded in John 17, he seemed to forget his weakness for a moment. He began to pray, interceding earnestly for his fellow men. He prayed for the ungodly who had thus far rejected the gospel. He pleaded in behalf of those who had just recently been converted. And he requested protection for the Lord's servants, many of whom were facing persecution. As Knox prayed, his spirit went home to be with the Lord. The man of whom Queen Mary had said, "I fear his prayers more than I do the armies of my enemies, ministered through prayer until the very moment of his death. He was talking to God one moment, and then the next moment he was face to face with him. That's my prayer for each of you as individuals, if God would will, that we would have that kind of opportunity. But whatever the case, we all have the opportunity today to recommit to prayer, biblical prayer, the way God has ordained in His Word and has given us so many examples of therein. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for giving us prayer. Pray that You make us a faithful group of prayers, of interceders. And Lord, I pray specifically for those that You've given this special gift to. I pray that they would be faithful and obedient to use that gift for Your glory. I pray that You would further Your kingdom, further Your glory, and that You would use us as servants in this process, that we would become smaller, that we would decrease, and that Christ would increase. And Lord, we can only have that. The only thing that will block our pride and our arrogance is prayer. And the mercy that comes from that as we come to You, recognizing who we are, what place we have, and glory in the strength that is ours in Christ. Lord, thank You for granting us access to the mercy seat by the blood of Christ. May we utilize it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond this morning by turning to